to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. You know, with only 9 weeks left, I was trying to think of a Bible passage that would address the issue of salvation, and I think this one in Romans 9 really lays out very well how God saves sinners, how He saves people. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 10, where it says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." And I'll stop reading there. You know, the Bible is the most wonderful book in the world, and I know I don't have to tell you that, but it is. It's the greatest book. It's the most wonderful book, the reason is it comes from God. It comes from His mouth, and also what it's capable of doing is a great reason why the Bible is the supreme writing amongst all writings of the world. There's nothing that can compare to the Bible. You could take all the best little bits and pieces that you can find out of all the writings that have ever been written of men and try to compile them and put it up against the Bible, and there's still no comparison, because the Bible is actually the book. It is the book that is most important, and if we read nothing else in all the world, then we would be doing something, you know, we wouldn't miss it at all. We would be doing something very good. I remember one time at work, at lunch, a lot of times I would read the Bible. And this one time, this man said to me, he was a Catholic. And we were just talking, and, you know, and as we talked, maybe I lost interest and I went back to reading the Bible. You know, and he said to me, he might have been a little annoyed. He said, "There's other books, you know. There's other books out there." No. No, not like this book. Remember what the soldiers or those that were sent to apprehend Jesus said of him? Never man spake like this man. And this is the Word of God. This is His communication to mankind. And Christ is the Word. So this is is Jesus speaking to us, and it is certainly a fact that never man has spoken like this. You know, after the Bible was published and came out, we do find some writings that take things from the Bible that people tend to lift up, like Shakespeare and things like that. And he takes much of the language from the scriptures themselves. And man is so enamored with Shakespeare. He's such a great writer. Well, he's a man, though. He's a man. And what he wrote can in no way compare to the Bible. And the Bible, you know, here's what God says about this book. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is quick." What does that mean? Alive. It's living. The word of God is alive or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God has power. Mighty work and power. The word of God is alive. Now, man is dead spiritually in heart. And if you continue that way, well, you're going to be dead soon in body also, because judgment day is coming and God will destroy you completely. You'll just cease to exist. And the only hope that any of us has is the Bible, is that we might read the Word of God, because God says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that we might read it, and that God might be pleased to bless the reading of His Word to our heart and quicken us and bring us to life, and then make us living like it is living. It's alive and it has the power to give life. And, you know, that's why it's a tragedy when people don't read the Bible. It is. It's awful. People don't realize what the blessings and the abundant blessings that are there available to them. It's even sadder when children don't read the Bible. It is the saddest thing. They'll read many other things. So it's not that they can't read. It's not that they can't read something with interest and have it captivate them and stay there and they study school books. But when it comes to the Bible, they don't read. They don't read. They don't know what they're missing. They don't realize their only hope is the Bible. If you're drowning at sea and someone happens to hear you cry for help, they'll throw you a life preserver. Well, believe me, you're in greater danger than that right now. And your only source of help is the Bible. And so for someone to just, you know, they leave here or wherever, even at home, you know, parents who are faithful, diligent, and trying to be obedient to what God says, read the scripture to their children, and then the children close their Bibles and they forget where they put them, and a week later it's time to pull it out again. Well, how can anybody forget where they put their Bible? We're all a little scatterbrained. I've left my Bible on top of my van and driven down the road. But I'm talking about forgetting in another kind of a way, where you don't read it. You don't want to read it. You have no interest in reading it. And so you leave it in the car. Or you leave it under your bed. And it's only when mom and dad say, "Get your Bible." And then you're searching the house. Where is it? How is that possible? How can children do that? We know adults do it, and that's because they're grown up and they're hardened in their sin. And they're stubborn and rebellious and they're set in their ways and they don't want to read the Word of God. But children, you know, God says that we have to become as little children to enter into the kingdom of God. little children, are not you children? Are you not children? Are you not humble like children? Or this generation has risen up a very a stubborn and rebellious group of young people. And there is no good thing when someone closes their Bible and forgets about it. You know, how can you expect to be blessed? How can you expect to enter into the kingdom of God? It's through the hearing of His Word. And so I don't know. You know, sometimes I think people think, well, you know, you move on beyond the Bible when you grow up. You move on past it. And you don't need it as much. And there's some kind of strange thinking in the world that people who don't need the Bible, well, they're all together. They don't need that book, but actually each one of us does. And it's our only hope as we read the scriptures and pray that God might bless them to us. Okay, here in Romans 9, I'm going to start in verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. And here God is indicating that He does not save through works. There's no way a person can get saved through work. If we go over to Galatians 2, God states this very clearly in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And that's very clear, very direct. And what God is saying is that you can't expect to keep any law in the Bible and become justified, become saved. It's just not going to happen, because you can't. If you do that, then you'd have to keep all the law. Where does it say that? In verse 10 of Galatians 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you try to keep one law, you place yourself under the whole law, and there's nobody who can even get close to keeping the whole law of God. It's not possible. And if we offend in one point, we're guilty of all, and we're subject to the wrath of God. And there's none of us that can get right with God through the keeping of the law. A second thing we see in Romans 9, in this one verse, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. The purpose of God in election. That this is how God says that He saves. And that's what He's doing here in Romans 9. He's explaining how it is that a person gets saved, how someone can have their sins forgiven and God can give them a new heart and a new spirit. And it's done according to election. Notice that it's before Jacob and Esau were born, before either of them were born. They were twin brothers. You couldn't get any closer than that. And before they were born, God doesn't say how much before here, but it's actually before the foundation of the world, He made a decision. He made a choice. And does the Bible say that there's choice in salvation? Is there the ability to make a decision in salvation? Yes. Yes, but whose choice is it? God's choice. God's choice. If you look at John 15 and verse 16, Jesus is speaking, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordain you." There it's pretty plain where God is addressing the whole issue of freedom of choice or free will. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." When did he choose? Well, I'll go over to Ephesians 1. And in verse 4 and 5, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." That's the choice that Christ makes. That's the choice that God makes. Before the foundation of the world, he chose this one and that one. He chose Jacob. We know that. He saved Jacob. Same time, he did not choose to save Esau. And why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Well, because Jacob was a nicer guy. Or Jacob, he was the more moral than his brother Esau. Well, we read about Jacob, and we see that he was prone to being a deceiver, and he had just as many faults as his brother Esau had. So it can't be that. It can't be because Jacob was good in any way. It can't be because of anything in Jacob as compared to Esau. And God is telling us that before either one of them had done good or evil, he made choice. Because, well, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So if God's going to choose only the good people, then he's not going to have anyone to choose. If he's going to choose only the people who meet his standard of his law, he's not going to have anyone to choose. And therefore, he's using this historical birth of these twin sons to teach us that I chose one. Why did I choose this one? Well, it's according to the good pleasure of my will. It's my good pleasure. I'm sovereign, God is saying. He is eternal God, the Almighty. And just think that there is a prison of condemned criminals and death row, and everyone there is guilty. Everyone there is guilty. But they all write notes to the governor. They all petition the governor for pardon, for mercy, that they might not die. Now the governor, he receives all of them. And some could have even been better written than the one he finally selects. Why did he choose that one? Well, who knows? He's the governor. All we know is he has the right to grant a pardon. And he does, and the rest of them don't receive a pardon. The rest of them remain on death row, and then they'll face their sentence and be executed. Was the governor unjust? No, it's all within the law. He was permitted by the law to grant a pardon to whoever he chose to grant a pardon to, and so he did it. Now God is saying we're all sinners. We've all offended him, trespassed against his law, and yet he wants a people for himself. So I'm going to choose this one and not choose that one. It may not be according to our choice. Who did Isaac prefer, Jacob or Esau? He was more sympathetic and towards Esau, his older son. Isaac seemed to prefer Esau because he ate of his venison. And even though Esau was the unsaved son, and Jacob was the saved son. You know, we read in something very important in Hebrews 11, very important to parents. It says in verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. He showed no partiality. He had two sons, Jacob and Esau, twins, and he shared the gospel with them and blessed them. It's a blessing to hear the Bible, even if you're in Esau, even if you're unsaved. Both sons were blessed concerning things to come, the grave, heaven, the end of this world. Whatever Isaac knew, whatever God had revealed to him, he shared with his children. And so we also should be definitely sharing this information with our children of that which is to come very soon, which is Judgment Day itself. Even if the children are not saved, they're still being blessed because now they're hearing and there's an opportunity for them from our perspective. And they can go to God. And, you know, that's one thing we always have to keep in mind, that we should not be looking at salvation from God's perspective. And, well, he's going to save his elect. And that's a great multitude today coming out of great tribulation. But out of the whole of mankind, it's relatively few people. It's like a remnant. And therefore, it doesn't matter what I do, because God's going to save his elect. And if I'm not elect, he's not going to save me. We should never think that way. We should never think that way. We look at it from our perspective. And God gives the gospel in that sense, that he shares it with everyone. And we have the privilege and we have the luxury of being able to go to him and beseech him for mercy or pardon for our sins. And it's really an excuse when someone says, well, the odds on me being an elect person aren't very high, and so I'm just going to live how I please, do what I want, because it's very unlikely I'm elect, and if I'm not elect, it doesn't matter what I do. Well, that's an excuse so you can continue to sin. That's just so you can continue to do what you want to do. And God is telling us, no, don't look at it that way, because it is a real aspect of the gospel that God is sending to the world, where he is making his mercy available to mankind. Okay, let's go back to Romans 9. Romans 9. And it says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, because God saves through election, is that not just? Is it wrong of him? Is it unfair that he saves some people but he doesn't save all? There's nothing unfair about it. Nothing unjust about it. As you know, we've thought about before. If God were to destroy the whole world and all mankind, that would be fair and just, because we've all offended him. We're all guilty. We all deserve to die. But if in his mercy and his graciousness and out of his compassion he decides to save some, then how can anyone say that's not fair? And you know, look at it this way. How many of the angels, the fallen angels, the demons, is God going to save? Zero. Zero. Is that unfair? Anybody here feel a little pity for Satan and the fallen angels? Anybody think it's not fair that God made no provision for their salvation? What do we think? Good. Good for them. Look at all the mess they got us into. Go ahead, annihilate them. Go ahead, destroy them. No mercy at all. And it's a very just thing. We recognize that. We realize that they committed evil and they should die, and we don't even want God to have mercy on them. How are we different? How are we different? Satan rebelled against God. We rebelled against God. Right? So how is it that we're different? And if God were to destroy us all, it would be just as just as fair. But out of mercy, He has chosen some to save. And, no one can charge God with wrongdoing. He can do with His what He wants. And if God determined, and He did, incredibly, to take upon Himself the sins of these rebels and to bear them and suffer for them in payment to satisfy the law's demands before the foundation of the world, well, who can say that that's unjust? Of course, it is most just and most merciful that God has done this. And then verse 15 of Romans 9, it goes on to say, "For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That's God making a statement that is letting us know He is sovereign. He is King. He is Lord. Salvation is in His hand. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what that means. It's under His control. He's that King, like Ahasuerus, seated upon His throne. And anyone who approaches Him, there's only one law, that they die, because we're all sinners. And yet, if He be pleased, He can extend the scepter of His grace and spare us. And that's up to Him. That's completely up to Him. And we need to know that when approaching Him, we ought not go in any kind of arrogant way and a prideful way in approaching God and say, "You must save me. You have to save me. Or I deserve salvation." No, like the publican, we beat our breasts and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." No grounds that You should save me. I can't think of a reason why. And that's because there isn't. Why You would want to save me. But we go to God on the basis of what Christ has done, and we say, "Oh Lord, have mercy for what Jesus did. May He have died for me. May He have taken my sins. And may You, who are very merciful and gracious, grant me pardon and forgiveness." There's no room here. There's no room for the free will gospels that are prevalent today, that are all over the church world. God indicates He is sovereign when it comes to saving sinners, and He will have mercy. Let's look at Micah 7 and verse 18. I want to look at a couple of verses that describe the mercy of God. It says in Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy, His good pleasure, according to the good pleasure of His will." He delights in mercy. Does He delight in the death of the wicked? Takes no pleasure in that. Takes no pleasure that He must destroy the sinner, but He does take pleasure. It is something He delights in to be merciful to sinners. And that's a good thing to know as we're going to God. It's not like He's a miser when it comes to mercy. It's not that He grudgingly, "Yeah, okay, I'll save this one, even though I really don't want to." No. He's very merciful. And it is part of his character. It's part of his attributes. If we go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us." He's rich. He has an abundance of mercy. And look at his character. When people came to him asking for something, begging for something, what would he do? What would he do? He would grant their request. If we take a look at Matthew 20 and verse 30, and through 34, "And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David.' And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace." Now, some people don't like it when they hear that God's plan includes crying out to him for mercy. They say, "Oh, you don't need to do that." Well, the Bible indicates that this is what God would have someone to do, to go to him and beseech him for mercy. Well, isn't that a work? Isn't that a work? Well, yeah, so is reading the Bible a work. But God tells us to read the Bible, and it's through the reading of the Bible that he saves. But crying for mercy is a work that teaches us what? That there's no work we can do. So that's why God permits it. That's why he allows it. Yeah, you can beat upon your breast and you can say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," and then wait to see if he will. You see, it's not like when someone cries for mercy, they're thinking the act of crying for mercy will save them. I hope no one thinks that. But it's something God permits the one who's under his wrath to do in order for them to approach him and to beseech him for salvation. He allows this, even though the act or the work of crying for mercy in itself will never save anyone. Let's also look at Hebrews 4 and verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And this is our time of need. This is it. There's not going to be a future. There's not going to be a summer vacation this year. There's not going to be another Thanksgiving or another Christmas or another Halloween. That's good news. There's not going to be all the things that are past. It's never coming around again. There'll be 5 months up until October. But this is it. This is our great time of need. And it's time to go to the throne of grace, to go to the only one who can spare and who can grant you eternal life. And God here is encouraging people, look, come boldly. That is, just coming at all into his presence is very bold, because we're a sinner. But he's allowing us to approach him. He doesn't mean come arrogantly, not to tell him all of our good deeds and why he should save us. Come boldly and beseech him for mercy. It's a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's right now, at this point in history, is our great time of need. Okay, let's go back to Romans chapter 9. And it says in verse 16, "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And what's the topic? what's in focus? Salvation. Salvation. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And God here is following that up and speaking directly to anyone who thinks that they have to do something. They have to make a decision for Christ. They have to say the sinner's prayer, or you have to be baptized, or you have to exercise your will in some way to now begin living for Jesus. God is speaking directly to you if you think any of that is true. It is not of him that willeth. It's not man's will. It's very directly being stated by God. He doesn't always make such direct statements. If we go to John 5 and look at verse 21... For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, that is, bring to life, even so the Son quickeneth, brings to life, whom he will. Whom he will. It's his sovereign good pleasure that God can grant this one or that one eternal life. And God is saving a great multitude today, and through the message of Judgment Day that's going into all the world, some people are going to see it on a billboard or receive a track, and that's about all they know. Or maybe they'll listen a little statically to the short wave that comes in and out, and they're in India or Pakistan or Africa or China, and God is going to bring his word, and they are going to become saved, not because they accepted Jesus, but because God chose them. God exercised his will towards them. And that's how salvation comes. What about the will of man? Look at John 5:40. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. That's our will. If left to ourselves, we will not. We will not. We're stubborn. We're prideful. We will not go to God on his terms according to the true gospel. Sure, we'll go to God if we can speak in tongues. Sure, we'll go to God if we can have holy laughter in the congregation, or if we can have a gospel where we can be saved at our own whim. Yeah, we'll go to God on those terms, but no man will go to him on God's terms according to the gospel as it's outlined in the Bibles, it's laid down in the scripture. It's only false teachings and gospels that man's will can align himself with. But of the truth, no man will. No man will. And that's why in the next chapter, John 6, 44, Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. No man can. That is, there's an inability in our will to come to God. We cannot do it. And that's why we need mercy. That's why we need God to act upon us and for him to save us. Go also to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're born, being born again. This is how you can be born again. Oh, people hear that. What do I do? What do I do? Tell me what to do to be born again. Well, we're born not because we're born again, not because we're a Jew in the bloodline of Abraham. It's not of blood. We're not born again because of the will of the flesh or the will of man. God, I think, is just doubling that up and emphasizing that there's no way that a person can be born again as a result of their own will. He's saying it in many different ways, in many different places, and sometimes very directly, straightforwardly, God is telling us that you cannot get yourself saved by doing anything or any exercising of your will in any way. And that goes for keeping the law of God or being baptized or partaking of the Lord's table. No matter what action you are attempting, it will not get you saved. The answer is, but of God. But of God. We're born again of God. He does the work. He takes the action. And that's what it said there in Romans 9. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. To run, what does that have to do with salvation? What does that have to do with mercy? It's not of the individual that runs. We understand why it's not of him that willeth. Okay, we can see how people do think that if I just accept Christ, I'll be saved. And God says, no way. But what does he mean that to obtain salvation has nothing to do with running? Has nothing to do with running. Well, let's go to Psalm 119 and look at verse 32. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. See that? This is the idea. I will run the way of thy commandments. The Bible talks about walking in the truth, walking in the light, walking in the commandments. And we use the phrase, I fell into sin. You know, that's pretty accurate. I fell into sin because we tried to get up spiritually and we tried to keep the law, to obey God, to walk in His commandments. But there's a problem maybe in our life. Maybe we're not saved and we fall flat. We fall into sin. And that's why God uses that imagery of the lame man. He's lame. When you're lame, you can't walk. But when Christ comes and he strengthens the ankle bones of the lame man, then he rises up and he's leaping and walking and praising God. In the commandments of God, he can go. He can now obey God from the heart because God has given him a new heart and a new spirit. He's walking in truth, walking in the commandments. It's a pretty common phrase God uses in the Bible. And to run is along the same lines. I will run the way of thy commandments. The only difference is there's more of a sense of urgency, a sense of haste. For instance, go to Habakkuk chapter 2. And this has everything to do with our time. In verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. We're all watchmen, looking into the Bible, as Jesus set the watch. Watch therefore, and then at the proper time, God opens the Scriptures, and now we understand many things we didn't previously. And then verse 2, and Jehovah answered me, and said, write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end he shall speak, and not lie. Though he tarry, wait for him, because he will surely come. He will not tarry. But the vision is open. Write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Remember Matthew 24? We read of the abomination of desolation. Let him that readeth understand. Because God had that sealed up till the time of the end where the wise will understand. And now that's what this verse is referring to, the opening of the Bible at the end of the world where we're at. And once it's made plain, then we run. We run with the tidings, like the men in the battles of David and Joab. They would run with tidings of the war. And God uses that illustration to describe those that begin to understand His Word and begin to run according to His commandments. So, but God is saying in Romans 9, verse 16, salvation or His mercy or His grace that He extends when He justifies the sinner, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. If any of us understand some of the teachings of the Bible and we're diligently trying to follow them today, that's not going to get you saved or me saved or anybody saved. You know, we can wear hats and we can wear sweatshirts and t-shirts and we can have tracks and so forth. That's not salvation. You know, there's no getting around what the Bible says. Ye must be born again. Ye must. There's no way around that. No matter how much money a person could give, even to the right gospel, ye must be born again. And God is telling us how you can, or anyone can, be born again. It's not of what you do. It's not of exercising your will. It's not of keeping my commandments and understanding them and so forth. Well then, how can anybody be saved? How can anybody be saved? Well, God goes on to tell us. It's not your will. It's not your keeping the law or running the way of my commandments, but of God that showeth mercy. Just as John 1:13 ended, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It keeps coming back to that because that's the truth. That's the only way. Of God comes salvation. No other way. We must be born again, and the act of making us born again, we can't do. We can't do it at all. Well then, again, you know, we might say along with the disciples in Matthew 19, when Jesus encountered the rich man, and we won't go through that story, but afterwards, it says in Matthew 19:23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? That's the context. That's what it's all about. And here's Christ's reaction. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible to be saved. Impossible means no possibility. No way. It's out of your control, out of your hands. You can't get yourself saved. You can repent. Yeah, God allows that. You can cry for mercy. Yes, God allows it. You can read the Bible. Yes, God allows and encourages it. And yet, it's not under your control or man's control in any way. It's impossible. But we, you know, should we be discouraged? No. No. Salvation is in God's hands. The merciful and great and compassionate and wonderful God of the Bible. And He's upon a throne of grace, not a throne of fiery wrath. He's seated upon a throne of grace and He's able to save. Forgiveness is in His hands, He tells us in Psalm 130. He also says or it says there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And this is where fear can come in. There's no fear of the Lord in a gospel that says you can take salvation to yourself at any moment. Why would anybody fear the Lord? The whole idea of waiting on the Lord to save is completely gone from the churches today. Wait on the Lord for a wife. Wait on the Lord for a good job. But salvation? Why wait? Why wait? Just say these magic words. Just instant pudding. And you become saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God says, come to me. Boldly come and approach the throne of grace. But come realizing you're guilty, you deserve to die, and that I may not save you. But then again, I may. Because I do delight in mercy, and I do save people according to the good pleasure of my will, and this is my character. And when you come, remind me about that. Remind me that why I should save you. Because, O Lord, you granted sight to the blind, and ears to the deaf, and legs to the lame, and life to the dead, again and again and again when they came. And, O Lord, I am all those things. Spiritually, I am deaf and dumb and blind and lame and dead. And I need a miracle. I need the mighty hand of God. Because with men this is impossible, but there's that wonderful but that we've seen in a couple other places. But with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. There is such a thing as salvation and all the wonderful blessings that comes with it, and it's in God's hands, which are the safest and best hands we would want it to be. Okay, we're going to stop here and close with a word of prayer. I'm sorry to have to rush everyone out, but it's the third Sunday.